Take your Bibles, if you will please. Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You have mail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another time to gather, assemble together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your comfort. Lord, even in the midst of valleys that, Lord, you're still near, you're still dear, and we can find your grace to be sufficient. Lord, I pray that you'd bless, this service, that you'd bless the services on Saturday, and that you'd just meet with us and work in hearts. Guide us tonight as we look at your word, that we would learn what you'd have us to learn. You might be glorified through this, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the church at Ephesus. And the Lord has pronounced some things about that church. We know some things about it from some of the other books in the New Testament. We know more about it here in Revelation, what it was in its later stages. But he says, "I know thy works." And we saw that he would say that to every single church. "I know thy works. I know what you're doing. I see what you're doing. I know thy works." And he says, "And thy labor, thy labor." And the word in the Greek conveys the idea of a difficult task, an extremely hard, excessive toil that is carried on in difficult circumstances. He said, "I see that. I see that the going's been rough, but you've persevered." And then he says, "And thy patience. I know your patience." And they had borne up well under these difficult circumstances. You know, we often think of patience in the terms of how we might use it today, that, you know, the water's boiling over on the stove and the baby needs changed and the doorbell's ringing and you're getting a phone call and you're able to be calm and all of that. But patience really is our ability, biblically speaking, to trust God, to bear up under difficult circumstances and know that God is still on his throne. That he maketh no mistakes, he doeth all things well. And even when we don't understand the circumstances, and we don't understand why this has happened or why this didn't come through that we expected, and still we trust God. We still believe in him. We know that he still does all things well, even though in our lives we would certainly want to change those circumstances. And he said, I know your patience. In these difficult circumstances, they had come through trials with their faith in God intact, if you will. They trusted him to do what was best. And he says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." They were not willing to endure or to tolerate those who wanted to live in sin and to do wrong. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." So they had shown tremendous discernment. They had exercised proper judgment, and how important that is. That's been minimized in our day and age, but it's still every bit as important as it's always been. This church had evidenced good understanding of right doctrine and how to apply it. Years before this, decades before this, Paul had written to this same church, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children are simplistic in their understanding. They're simplistic. They don't understand. There's a lot of things they don't understand. So today the school had a field trip down to the LAPD's Mounted Posse Division. And so the sergeant that had come on law enforcement day had brought about 10 of his officers with him to law enforcement day. You remember the one they sat in the back over there? They're all in their uniforms, had the hats. And so he's also a chaplain, so he made great effort to get them here. And so he invited the school to have a field trip there. And so the school went down today, and he asked me if I would come. So I thought, well, he brought a bunch of officers to our law enforcement day. I better go down to this field trip and meet some more officers and things like that. And so in the course of the guy that was giving the tour to the young people, he was asking them, how much do you think these horses weigh? Well, one kid ventured 10 pounds. He said, these will hurt when they fall on you. And so you got to be very careful. Don't get too near the horses. And another kid ventured 20 pounds for the horses. And so there's a lot of things they don't understand. Very simplistic in their understanding. And so that we henceforth be no more children. To grow up in our understanding, our discernment, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that describes our country. Every wind of doctrine. And people are enchanted with some new thing, just as they were on Mars Hill in Athens. Some new thing and some new movement and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And there are those that will intentionally seek a following after themselves. He said, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up, mature in him, unto him, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And he would write to them in chapter 5, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, he would say, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. To test it, to try it, to discern if it's genuine, if it's real, if it's right. And he would go on to say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In verse 15 of that same chapter, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And circumspectly, we have two different words there put together, spectly, with spectacles, glasses, a spectator, to look, to watch, and circum, to look all around. We have circle or circumference, and to look all around, to be very careful, to be vigilant. And he says, walk that way. And of course, he's not talking about a physical walk. He's talking about a spiritual walk. Now, we walk with the Lord. Enoch walked with God. We walk it by faith. He says, walk circumspectly. Walk looking all around. Be very careful. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Why? Because they're not walking circumspectly. And so we're commanded to do that. And the Ephesian church had evidently learned these lessons well. They recognized truth. They recognized error. They identified and did not tolerate evil or a false doctrine. Now, we live in a day where many would advocate that the doctrine's not that important, that unity is all that matters, and unity is what's important. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. I heard a lady on the radio saying that regarding the irreverent Jesse Jackson. Someone was criticized. Oh, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. And so you couldn't point out his inconsistencies or errors because we're not supposed to judge. Well, that verse actually deals with hypocritical judgment. If you look at its content, that's very clear. By the way, that's the first rule, law, measure of biblical interpretation. Look at it in context. See what it says around it. Don't just pull a verse here and a verse there and a verse there and put it all together. You better get the context that the verse is surrounded with. That's very, very important. And so even when it says, judge not that you be not judged, it is talking specifically about hypocritical judgment, dealing with something else. Oh, you can see the mote in your brother's eye, but you can't see the beam in your own eye. So very important we understand that. Luke 12:57, Jesus said, "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" He's saying you're supposed to judge. Well, why aren't you judging? He would say in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets." How can you tell false prophets? You have to make a judgment. In fact, you have to have good discernment to make that judgment, because look at the next phrase, "which come to you in sheep's clothing." So these false prophets, they don't come with a sign around their neck that they're a false prophet. They come pretending to be something they're not. And he says you're to beware of them. The only way you can beware of them is to have discernment and to make judgments. So they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Inwardly they will destroy you if you allow them to. He said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Again, you make a judgment. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Paul would tell the Corinthian church, an immature church, a bunch of baby Christians, a carnal church. He would say, I had to speak unto you as unto babes. I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And he says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." What's he saying? He's not saying we walk around and go, "Well, you're wrong. Well, that's wrong. You're wrong." No, he's not saying that. But you're going to know. Knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth, the Bible says. If you understand the word of God, "Therefore I esteem all thy principles concerning all things, thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." How do I know every false way? Because I consider your precepts to always be right. That's my guideline. That's my what I judge according to. So we don't walk around looking down our nose at people and being a Pharisee. No, but we understand right and wrong when we understand the principles of the word of God. And so we can judge all things. We can make those determinations because we understand the word of God. The psalmist would say, "I have more understanding than all the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have more understanding than all my teachers." That was, I think, the favorite verse when I was in Bible college of some of the students. "I have more understanding than all my teachers." But it was because his testimonies are our delight. That's where we get the understanding. We keep his precepts. And so he says, "He that is spiritual," doesn't mean we walk around with a critical spirit, but we can determine right from wrong when we know the word of God. And then it says, "But he himself is judged of no man." Again, that's referring completely to the word of God, because we all know that every one of us is going to be judged by people. "I don't like her attitude." "Well, I don't like it." And there's people that are going to criticize you, condemn you. They're not going to like it. Even if you just live the Christian life, you convict them. But true judgment is based on this. This is the basis. And so when you are spiritual, when you understand spiritual truth, you understand the principles of the word of God, then you understand right and wrong as you go through life. And if you live according to those principles, which is what spiritual people do, they walk in the spirit, then nobody can take this book and judge you. Oh yeah, he says that, but then he goes and does this. So he says, "He that is spiritual," he's writing to people that are carnal. He's trying to challenge them to grow in the Christian life. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Again, we're supposed to judge. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." We don't judge based on our likes and dislikes and our preferences. We judge righteous judgment. Again, what is that? Based upon the word of God. That's a prerequisite. And so because of that, Paul's encouraging these Ephesian believers to make judgments, to have discernment. They were more open about it back then, if you will, as far as determining right and wrong, warning against error. In Romans 16:17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, I implore you, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, people really shy away from that today. Well, I don't think you ought to name names, or I don't think you ought to. But he says, mark them. If they're going to bring wrong doctrine, he says, avoid them. And again, it requires discernment on our part. It requires us knowing the Word of God. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, their own appetite, their own desires. It's all for them. They're doing it, if they have carnal motives, but their own belly. And look at the next phrase. And by good words and fair speeches. By good words and fair speeches. Deceive the hearts of the simple. And so it is today. Some of the leading false prophets of our day epitomize this. Good words and fair speeches. Benny Hinn epitomizes this. He comes across as a very likable guy. He comes across as very sincere. He's a deceiver. But he has good words. And he has fair speeches. He's a very effective communicator. In fact, if you ever have heard him, and don't listen to him, but if you ever have heard him, you'll never be bored. You know, when's this guy going to get done? One time, and I did go hear him, as many of you know, when I was doing the series on Are They False Prophets? I can't remember the title of it, but something along those lines. Faith Healers or Fake Healers, I think it was. One time when I went to hear him, he preached for almost 3 hours. But it was interesting. He's a good speaker. He's an effective communicator. It says, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. We're not to be simple concerning right and wrong. We're to be simple concerning evil in that we don't practice it and learn more about it. But he says they deceive the hearts of the simple. Why? Because they come across as being very nice, very positive. Most of the biggest mega churches in America are pastored by people that are very personable. They have a ton of personality. They come across as empathetic and so kind and so caring and so encouraging and so positive. Good words and fair speeches. And they deceive the hearts of the simple. We're not to base our following according to, well, he's a really nice guy. No, we base it upon the Word of God. The Word of God is to be our guide. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul would say, now we command you, brethren, we command you. It's not a suggestion, it's a command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. We've taught you doctrine and practices and don't follow after somebody that's contrary to that. In verse 14 of chapter 3, it'd say, if any man obey not a word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And so this characteristic that the Ephesian church had of discernment, the wherewithal and the willingness to stand for the truth was pretty important. And they were very good with this, a very important characteristic that we would understand the truth. And there's hundreds of verses in the New Testament that deal with beware lest any man spoil you through the wrong philosophy and the importance of right doctrine and all of those things to understand the truth. In Jude's short epistle, he mentions that he had desired or set out his original purpose was to write a treatise on salvation. But he was compelled instead to challenge his readers to stand for the truth. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I felt compelled to challenge you to stand for the faith. We live in a day, well, that's your truth, that's your truth. As long as you believe it, that's what. No, there is the faith. There's one faith. There's a whole lot of false faiths, a whole lot of false doctrines. But he's challenging his readers to earnestly, strongly contend for the faith. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares. There would be those that would come in that would bring wrong doctrine. It's not a new thing that we face today. There's always been that. And because of that, they needed to earnestly contend for the truth, because there would be those that would bring in wrong doctrine. The Apostle John had written previously concerning those who come calling with false doctrine, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so don't let Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons into your house. Talk to them at the door. I think it's good to talk to them. Don't be intimidated by them. They don't know the Bible. People say, oh, he's a Mormon missionary, he's got to really know the Bible. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He's woefully ignorant of the Bible. If you have just a passing knowledge of the Bible, if you've read it through a couple times, you're going to know way more than they do. Now, they know a few little passages that they're taught to turn here, and then you just show them in context, oftentimes even in the very context of the verse they want to use. But they really do not understand the Bible. They do not have a working knowledge of the Bible at all. Somewhat of Doctrines and Covenants, and somewhat of Pearl of Great Price, and somewhat of the Book of Mormon. But even those books, they really don't understand. They don't really have a good knowledge of them. And so don't be intimidated by them. Don't be intimidated by talking to a Jehovah's Witness or talking to a Mormon. Even if they may stump you with a question, just say, well, I'll get back to you on that. I'll study that and get back to you. And that's a good encouragement to study. If they ask you a question you can't answer, because there is an answer, you can study it and you can get back to them. But they don't really know the Bible. I remember one time when I don't remember which kid it was of ours, but he was about 8 years old or 7 years old. And I was talking to a couple Mormons at the door. And I mentioned, I think it was Hebrews I mentioned. And he's got his Bible there, and he's in the Old Testament trying to find Hebrews. He's thumbing back and forth, and finally I said, that's in the New Testament. And our child was like seven, was like amazed, because they knew that that was in the New Testament, you know? And this Mormon missionary had no idea. So don't think, oh, these guys, they've really studied, they've really trained. They haven't. In fact, you can ask any Mormon missionary, do you read the Book of Mormon more or the Bible more? I've never had a Mormon missionary tell me they read the Bible more, never, ever. I've had many Mormon missionaries, I've had them say, oh, I don't really read the Bible. They're missionaries. Now, they'll have a King James because they know that gives them credibility, and that's good because then you can use that. By the way, they'll teach that, you know, it's been corrupted and parts of it aren't any good, and yet they'll carry it around and try to use it. And so you can always just take, say, well, tell me which parts are corrupted in here. They can't show you, obviously. So, well, why do you even have this then? Some of it is, you can't, what can you trust? You don't even know. But certainly don't be intimidated, but don't have them in. That seems like something you would want to do. Well, let's have them in, come in and sit down. No, he says, don't do that. Don't bring that false doctrine into your house. Deuteronomy 7 says, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house. Talking about the false idols and stuff, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. And so this person that brings false doctrine, we treat them with kindness. But you don't bring someone that's bringing an abominable doctrine into your house any more than you would bring a fixed item that's an abomination into your house. And so feel free to talk to them at the door, witness to them, and all of that. But don't bring them into your house. Well, these Ephesian believers had tried those that had claimed to be apostles. They had tried to examine their claims in light of Scripture. Down through history, there have been many claiming to be apostles. Many of the false groups today have some claim of apostolic succession. To be an apostle, you had to see the Lord, the risen Lord. So they're either very old or they're lying. They're lying. So, it's not anything new. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So what we see today is not a new phenomena. This has been ongoing. And so there are these deceitful workers transforming, in other words, pretending to be, appearing to be to those that are not discerning. And then he goes on to say, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Because we live in a biblically illiterate society, because people rest and trust more in their experiences than in the truth of the Word of God, because they're easily deceived. Satan is able to accomplish a lot through this. In fact, if you ever talk to anybody that had a near-death experience, they've seen a light. And it's very comforting. They felt very good about it. And so when a person has had a near-death experience and they've seen a comforting, welcoming light, that kind of inoculates them against the gospel. They've been that close to death and it turned out to be a good experience. Nobody comes back and says, man, I was that close to hell. I've got to get saved. I guess you could tell them, you know that light? If you got closer, you'd see it was flames. But they feel very comfortable. Why? The devil, if he can appear as an angel of light, if he can appear in a very welcoming manner, you've taken away the fear of death for a lost person on false pretenses. He's not afraid of death now because he's been deceived. Satan is transformed into an angel of light. And he goes on to say, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Again, you've got to have discernment. You've got to have discernment. You've got to make judgments. Determine, no, that's wrong doctrine. No, that doesn't line up with the Word of God. Many people will try to trust in their experience, or what they felt, and all of those things. No, it has to line up with the Word of God. Some have claimed, as it says here, to be apostles. Some have claimed to be prophets. Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. Now, it's interesting because sometimes some of these false prophets, they have signs and wonders campaigns. So they've labeled it for you right there. You know, they're going to show great signs and wonders. And so a lot of times it's just pure deceit, it's illusions and all of that. But they are energized oftentimes by he who can transform himself into an angel of light. And in particular, Matthew 24, even as you get to the end times and then you get into the tribulation period, you will find that the Antichrist can work great miracles. And those that are aligned with him can work great miracles, call fire down from heaven, give life to the image of the beast and all of those things. And so they'll show great signs and wonders in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect because it's persuasive, it's convincing. Beware of an experience. You say, well, I know what I saw. I know what I experienced. You better come back to the Word of God. And again, I've shared with you, I believe, in going to some of those crusades, you will feel something. It's electric, but it's not the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of God. We need the spirit of discernment. So some would claim to be apostles. Some would claim to be prophets. Some would claim to be the Messiah. Some would claim to be Jews when they are not. The Jehovah's Witnesses used to make a big deal of this, about the 144,000. Before they ever got to 144,000, everybody that started following them was going to be part of the 144,000. Well, then eventually they grew to more than 144,000. And so people were wondering, well, who's going to make it? Who wasn't? Revelation 2:9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, so many years prior to John writing what he did to the church at Ephesus, Paul had warned the leaders of that church that they were going to have trouble. So Paul had warned them, and he had warned them diligently. He'd warned them consistently. Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And he's talking now to the leaders, to the those that were in positions of authority, to the pastors. And take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed them. And of course, that is the primary responsibility of the pastor, to feed. Paul or Jesus would say to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter one day would write as he got the message, feed the flock, feed the church. That's a responsibility of the pastor. And so Paul would say, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now keep in mind, He's writing to a mature church. As we said, this isn't the church at Colossae or Galatia or Corinth especially that had all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. He's writing to a church that he would address his epistle to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And yet he's saying, I know this. After my departing, after I leave, the devil who's walking about seeking whom he may devour would see now that when the great apostle Paul, when he's left, now they're more vulnerable. And so he says, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He says, so you're going to have danger from without, and you're going to have danger from within. And again, that word perverse, we always think, when you think of something perverse, we always think of sexually perverse. You know, some say, well, that guy's a pervert. We think of sexual things. But perverse just means anything that's away from the truth. And so they're going to speak perverse things, not necessarily and probably not at all sexually perverse things. It's doctrinally perverse things. They're going to speak wrong doctrine. They're going to seek to get a following. They're going to seek to get people to follow them out of this mature church. And so Paul would say, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, that's a phenomenal statement. Because Paul had a very strong warning ministry to this church. I ceased not to warn everyone night and day for 3 years. He didn't bring it up now and then. This was a constant refrain. He taught on this often. He taught on this much, night and day with tears. Now, I would submit to you, the average Christian today would not like that. Oh, he's always criticizing this group or that doctrine or this person. Oh, I can't, he's negative. No, Paul, he felt it incumbent upon him to have a warning ministry. He said, be careful. This doctrine over here is wrong, and this group over here is espousing wrong teachings, and don't follow this guy. And as we mentioned before, he would name names. He would be very specific. Be careful here. Be careful there. And so he did this for 3 years, night and day with tears. And the Ephesians had evidently taken those warnings to heart. They had responded correctly to sin and to evil. They had responded correctly to wrong doctrine and teachings. Verse 3, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Has borne up under trials and tests and troubles, and has patience. The same word he had used in the previous verse, twice he refers to that, this great faith and trust and reliance upon God, if you will. They'd faithfully and obediently endured the trials, never wavering in their trust in God. And then he says, and for my name's sake has labored. For my name's sake. You know, we're called to do things for the Lord's name's sake and for his glory. You know how easy it is to forget that and just be living our day, living our life, going through our day. We're just working. We're just, you know, putting in our 8 hours or 10 hours. Or we get paid on Friday so we can pay our bills. So we can be detached from the fact that everything we're supposed to do is for his namesake. In fact, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. So even the most mundane things of life, because it's easy to say, well, I can see how if you're like preaching a message or you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're working a bus ride, yeah, you do that for his namesake. But literally everything we do is to be for his namesake. When you go to the restaurant and the service isn't the best, are you conscious of his namesake in your response to the poor waitress that's overworked? On the way back from the field trip in, first time I've been on a field trip in a while, way back from the field trip, I stopped at Del Taco on Foothill. They were woefully understaffed. And once you get in line and someone gets in line behind you, you're stuck. And so it took probably 25 minutes for three cars. And there was a bunch of cars behind me, so I couldn't. And I was actually in a hurry. I mean, I was. I wasn't once I got in line. But I had a lot to do because I had taken my whole morning to go look at horses. And so I'm in this line, and I'm thinking, oh, this is crazy. And so when I pulled up to the window, the poor, harried girl, the cashier said, we just had someone leave, and we're really understaffed. I says, it's fine. It's okay. Don't worry. I'm fine. And I gave her a track and put a dollar in it. You're absolutely incredible track. Why? Because it's for his namesake. It would be easy to get agitated and mad, but it's not her fault. It's not her fault that she's having to do the work of two or three people and she's backed up. And when we vent and we get upset, and when you're upset with whoever you're getting upset with, especially in the food industry, you're usually getting upset with the wrong person. Yeah. The waitress did not make your food. Go back there and punch out the cook. No, but we're getting upset. But we're going through life. We're to live for his name's sake. I don't want to ever have an interaction with somebody that at the end I can't give them a track. I want to be able to give them a track at the end. The other day I was buying a bunch of stuff for my wife at CVS, and I put something in the cart, and I pulled everything off of it and put it on the line, and I didn't notice I'd left something in there. And so she's ringing me up, she reaches over in the cart and puts it back. I said, oh, ma'am, I am so sorry. I did not see that. I didn't give her a track because she thought I was a shoplifter. So, but but we're not to respond to people in such a way that at the end we can't give them a track for his namesake. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the way you walk, the way you live is to be for his name's sake. And so when we are just like the world, when we're going around and, oh, we're just, woe is me, life's terrible, and I can't believe this, and we're moaning and groaning and fretting and all of that, you don't have to use profanity to ruin your testimony. We're God's children. Well, what's the worst it can get? They kill you. You get to go to heaven. That's not a bad deal. And so we ought not walk around like, oh, just the world's coming to an end. This is terrible. It's never been so bad. No, it's been worse before, actually. But we're living in this life for his name's sake. We're interacting with people for his name's sake. And if you're always grumpy and you're always down and you're always discouraged and you're always depressed and people just kind of stay away from you because you're just kind of a joy sucker. Wherever you go, you're just pulling it out of people. Then you're not a good testimony. You don't have to smoke and drink and cuss. Just go around and be negative and be upset with people and have a short fuse and get easily offended. And God's name's affected. Yeah, your name's affected. People kind of avoid you because you're just a grump. But God's name is affected because you're his child. You're his child. So he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Isaiah 43:7, even everyone that is called by my name, you are, if you're a Christian, you're called by his name. You're a Christ one. You're a follower of God. You're a believer. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my what? Glory. For his glory. You were created for his glory. I have formed him. Yeah, I have made him. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. How often is that true in our lives? How often do we show forth his praise? But these Ephesian believers had faithfully worked hard for his name's sake. And they hadn't fainted. The word fainted is the same word in the Greek as that translated wearied in Hebrews 12. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied. It's the same word, fainted or wearied, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That verse, Hebrews 12, is a phenomenal verse when you're going through something that's not fair. You're doing right. You're the only employee that works the whole 8-hour shift. Everybody else is taking extra long breaks, and you got to go find them after lunch, and they're not working hard. You're the one that's working hardest, and yet you get in trouble for something. Maybe somebody else throws you under the bus. And they take credit for the good you do and blame you for the bad they do. And our first reaction, well, that's not right. That's not fair. But he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Was there ever anything more unright than he who knew no sin being made sin? And so we contributed to that unright because we're sinners, yet he took our sin. For consider him that endured such contradiction. There's never been a greater contradiction in the history of the world than that. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you've got to know that, because sometimes it's going to seem like it is. Sometimes it's going to seem like, what's the point of even going on visitation? No one's ever come for me going on visitation. What's the point of giving out tracts? No one's ever gotten saved from me giving out a tract. What's the point? And you can just go down the list and you can start saying, well, what's the point of doing it? He said, no. Your labor is not in vain. Don't be weary. Keep on going. Be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. How many people have fainted? How many people have grown weary and quit doing the things that they used to do? And just given up. Well, I don't think there's any point in doing it. If there's no other point in doing it other than God commanded you, that should be enough. But since he sees everything we do, I know thy works. That's all the more reason to do it. And results are in God's hands. God just calls us to be faithful. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. This church had all of this going for them. They had all of this going for them. This was evidently a very strong, biblically sound, theologically mature church. But then look at verse 4. Nevertheless. What a sad, sad verse. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They were doctrinally strong, theologically orthodox, faithfully working, enduring affliction, continuing on in spite of opposition and weariness. They were pushing through. They had patience. They labored. They didn't tolerate evil, wrong doctrine. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The seriousness with which God viewed this is seen. It's evident in the very next verse. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repent. They're sound doctrinally. They're discerning of evil and deceitful workers. They were hard workers and faithful to keep on going even in spite of opposition. And to this church, God says, repent. Repent. See, we think, well, you know, yeah, if someone, boy, they're out there drinking and smoking and running around, they need to repent. But God tells this church, you need to repent. Because they didn't love God like they were supposed to. based on that. How many of us need to repent? You see, sometimes we can pride ourselves on how long our list of separation standards we have. But if you don't love God, if I don't love God, we're just Pharisees. We're Pharisees. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this. It's Ephesian church. Boy, they could have had a big, long list of things they didn't do. Big, long list of groups that they had checked off. Nope, they're wrong, they're wrong. That's doctrinally incorrect. They had all of that. And God said, you need to repent because you've left your first love. God doesn't want machines. He doesn't want somebody that can just put it on autopilot. Turn the on button and here I go. Time to go to church, and we know how to dress. We know how to talk. We know the right Bible. We all of those things. But he doesn't have our hearts. And God doesn't just say, you know, you ought to deal with that. He says, repent. Pretty sobering. Because sometimes in the busyness of life, we can put it on autopilot in our Christian life. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. It's easy for us to, that guy, he went and got drunk last night. And what we're doing oftentimes is just as offensive to God. We're orthodox. We got the right doctrine. We're separated. We got the right standards. But if we're not careful, we're just going through the motions. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's where it starts. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the great commandment. Some of the commandments that are down the list, boy, we're good at keeping those. But if we've missed the very first one, we break the heart of God. It's easy to look at the big bad sins. It's easy to look at other groups whose doctrine is wrong. It's, man, they're wrong. And we need to have discernment. I'm not minimizing that. We need to have separation standards. We need to separate. I'm not minimizing that. But we can dot all our I's and cross all our T's and have it all right, but not really love God like we ought to. And God doesn't say, you guys got to straighten that up. He says, repent, repent. So Revelation 2 has a lot to teach us. I was planning on picking up speed. Otherwise, I'm going to try to get this, through this before the Lord comes back. But if I don't, that's fine too. But there's a lot to learn here. That's why I titled this section, You've Got Mail, because this is a letter to us. Oh, it's to a church a long time ago, but it's to us. How much do we love God? How much do we spend time just to spend time with him? It's our prayer list. Our prayer time just consists of, man, I got to get these things. I got to get these prayers answered. I need this from God and this from God and this from God. How about ever just having a prayer time sometime and just go aside and not ask God for a thing? Just tell him we love him. Say, thank you for this and for this and for this. But I know you've got trials tonight. You've got troubles. You've got problems. There's nobody in here that doesn't have trials and problems tonight. But we have a lot of blessings. A lot of blessings. And I know there's a sense of hurt in every one of our hearts tonight. We've lost some people we love. I get that. I understand that. But even in the midst of the valley, as the song says, God's still good. God's still good. And sometimes our prayer time, it would just be good to just go aside and say, God, thank you. Thank you for this, and thank you for this, and thank you for this. And just keep on thanking God. Because it's too easy to lose our first love. Lord, thank you tonight for your word. Pray you'd help us to take to heart, Lord, even this letter to the church at Ephesus from so long ago. And yet, Lord, so current for us today. Because it's so easy, dear God. The more theologically correct we become, the more separated from this world we become, to then look to those things and think those are the sum total of our relationship with you and lose our heart. Lord, forgive us for that. May we repent of that. Bless now in this time of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed.